light of the world, you stepped down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. And here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created, all for love's sake became born. And here I am to worship, and here I am to bow down, and here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. And I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. And here I am to worship, and here I am to bow down, and here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
Good morning. Welcome to Muir Lake Lions Church this morning. We're glad you guys could join us either inside or outside or online or whatever way you're able to join this morning. This week, as I was thinking about singing and preparing to get ready for singing this week, I was thinking about, you know, I'm so busy and planting and whatever. I should maybe not do this because I'm so busy. But I thought of Matthew 5:13-15. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Reminded me that I need to let my light shine where I can and let God judge whether I'm doing a good enough job or not. Let's pray and then let's sing. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our ears this morning, and I pray that you would speak to us through Brad. I pray that you'd open our ears to hear you and open our hearts to hear what Brad has to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lay down your
Come sit at the table, come taste the grace. There's rest for the weary, rest that endures. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't cure. Lay down your burden, lay down your shame. And all who are broken, lift up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your hurt, lay down your heart. Sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. And all who are broken, lift up your face. Too far. So lay down your heart, lay down your heart, come as you are, come as you
save us. You
came from heaven to earth to show the way from the earth to the cross. My debt to pay from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. And you came from heaven to earth to show the way from the earth to the cross. My debt to pay from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I come to your awesome presence from the shadows into your radiance. By the blood I may enter your brightness. Search me, try me, consume all my darkness. Shine on me, shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Play, Spirit, play. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. As we gaze on your kingly brightness, so your face is displayed. Shine on me, shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nation with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let them be light. Lord, the light of your love is shining in the midst of the darkness, shining. Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us. Set us free by the truth you now bring us. Shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set the hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and
good morning, everyone. Hope everyone's having a fantastic morning. I'm glad to see some rain out there. I always double check with our farmers to make sure that this rain's a good rain. And so it's a good rain, so we will continue to be happy for it and pray for some more, I guess. Just as long as they're not like 10, almost close to being done their 10 acres, and you know, then it kind of slows them down that way, I guess. But yeah, we want to continue to pray for some more moisture here. And, you know, just pray for the crops and stuff this year. It's always awesome. It's kind of funny that I know almost nothing about farming, but, like, the Bible It talks a whole lot about farming, so that is a shame on me. That is bad. Anyways, let's start our prayer time here. To start off with, we will be having a guest speaker next week. I will be here, don't worry. I can't mention who this person is, just due to issues if their name came up. So we just know there's a guest speaker, has amazing stories to tell us. I want to encourage our online viewers. We will not have our sermon posted next week, but we will have our worship time posted. So if you can, really, really, really park in the parking lot. Do the radio thing. It's awesome. There's lots of people to yell at from your vehicle out there. And honk your horn at them as well to try and scare them as they're running in the parking lot. So please, if you can, come do that. It's just going to be our worship time next week posted. So just be aware of that one. And come and worship with us in whatever safe fashion you feel like. Anyways, anyone else have anything for prayer for this week? I don't know if you know this, but there is a new one hanging out with us inside here. I'm going to pray for them, even if they're not going to mention it. They look a little shy over there, which is weird because they both work with youth. But anyways, we've got Ezra Alexander. He was born just this past week. And that's I'm going to butcher your last name. Kriliak? Dang it. That is sad. I did horrible. Anyways, we are blessed to have Ezra Alexander here. How big were we talking about? 8 pounds? 6 ounces. 8 pounds, 6 ounces. Woo, right on. I'm sorry to all the ladies out there and all the people that enjoy cooing over the little ones. Maybe you can find a safe way to do that at some point in time, but I a little stud here, right? So that's exciting. We'll pray for him for sure. And if that's all, that's fantastic, and what a blessing he will be. And like I say, we'll continue to pray for weather for the farmers, that they get their appropriate amount of sunshine and appropriate amount of rainfall. Join me in prayer. Father, we come to you and we bring you thanksgiving today. We do that every day, and we thank you for every day that we have as we take breath and we just see the world around us that you've created for us. We thank you for your hand in provision and all that you continue to provide for us. This week we bring towards you just some stuff that we're excited about as we're excited for our guest speaker next week. We just pray that you bless them and keep them healthy during this time and that you would bring them a message for us that is inspirational and directly from you, Father. We pray for those who may be frustrated by the YouTube thing that they could come and worship with us in the parking lot and kind of just hang out in that fashion and worship in that sense. And Father, we also thank you very much for Ezra Alexander and just the blessing that he is to our church family and obviously to his family as he came just right on time. And Father, we just pray that you bless his steps, that you bless his parents as they raise him in the fashion that you've ordained them to. Thank you so much for Ezra Alexander. And we do want to continue to pray for the people that we prayed for last week and Rhonda and her group home and just that healing would take place in so many different ways. That there would be healing for those who have lost loved ones, for the workers there that lost loved ones. And we pray for those that are still impacted by COVID and are struggling to overcome it. Be with them, we pray. And we pray for trips to the hospital that Rhonda may have to take in order to make her client comfortable and loved in that sense. Jesus, we pray this all in your name. Amen. All right. It's time for everybody's favorite time, and that's the storybook. You know, I'm starting to wonder if maybe some of you are getting more out of this than you do out of my preaching. Oh, shoot. Anyways, this one's called The Warrior Leader, and it comes from Joshua chapter 3 and Joshua chapter 6. All right. After Moses died, God gave his people a new leader. His name was Joshua, which means the Lord saves. Joshua was going to lead God's people into the special land God had promised to give them. By this time, God's people had been wandering around in the baking desert for 40 years. So you can imagine how sick they were of sand and anything yellow and tents and walking and being hot. And how happy they were to reach the edge of the desert and see their beautiful new home. Right there in front of them, all cool and green and lovely. There was only one problem, Jericho. Jericho was a city, but it wasn't just any old city. It was a fortress, and it stopped anyone from getting into the land. The people looked at Jericho, at the big, giant, scary walls around it, at the tall, towering ramparts, at the heavy iron gates bolted shut, at each other. What should they do? No one knew, but God knew. And God told Joshua what to do. But Joshua must have looked surprised because it was a very odd battle plan indeed, as we'll find out. Then God made his people a promise. I will always be with you, and I will never, ever leave you. If you do what I say, your lives in the new land will be happy and everything will go well. So Joshua gathered his army together. They had their swords and spears and shields. They were ready to fight. But the plan wasn't about fighting. It was about trusting and doing what God said. Joshua's army went marching, marching, marching around the city, day after day after day. They're too scared to fight, the people in Jericho said. But they were wrong. God's people weren't scared. They were waiting, waiting for God to tell them what to do next. On the seventh day, God told his people to march around the city not once, but seven times. Then God told everyone to make as much noise as they could. Has anyone ever told you to make as much noise as you possibly can? Well, imagine that noise. At 39,999 other people making that noise too, and you get the idea. Ear splitting. And as it turned out, stone splitting too, because the huge, strong walls of Jericho just crumbled to the ground as if they were made of sand. Jericho vanished in a great cloud of dust. So it was that God's people entered their new home, and they didn't have to fight to get in. They only had to walk. Joshua said, God has brought you safely here. Now will you do what he says? Everyone said, we promise. Only God can make your heart happy, Joshua said. So don't pray to pretend gods. No, they said, never. I'm afraid they didn't keep their promise. They didn't do what God said. And many years later, just as God warned them, things would go badly for God's people. They would lose their home. Enemies would capture them and take them off as slaves. And God's people would scatter into many different lands. But God's plan was still working. One day, he would give his people another leader and another home. But this home, no one could ever take from them. All right. If you don't mind turning with me to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read now about this thing called the fall, which we discussed a little bit last week. And just kind of figure out what exactly transpired and what happened here. Starting in verse 1, and we're going to go to verse 6. Verse 1 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Ooh. You will not certainly die, The serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So if you remember last week in Genesis 2, we left Adam and Eve, and they were very much naked, but they were very much unashamed. They didn't know the stain of sin at that particular point in time. And God had placed them in Eden, and they were there to co-rule on earth. God gave them absolute freedom and absolute rule, and so they could rule over the earth in any way that they desired. They had no restrictions in how they were to live. But, and this is the big one, they were given a simple command by God, weren't they? Well, at least Adam was. So this sounds pretty easy. And in looking at how massive the earth is, and even looking how massive just our little county is around here, you have to imagine that this command wouldn't be so tough to carry out. There's so many wonderful things on this planet. It should be easy to carry out God's charge. But the thing is about us humans, if you put a giant red button somewhere, let's say we put a red button in the center of this room, and someone tells us not to touch it, what's going to happen? Curiosity. We're going to be like, ooh, look at that red button. I wish I had one of those easy buttons right now. I would have put it in the middle there just to see if someone would have done it. But I don't. It would be so easy to just not to ignore that button, right? Or would it? The charge God gave them was to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that tree. And so we approach this fruit and tree in such odd ways when we try to figure out exactly what this tree is or what this tree was, what it symbolized, what is the real meaning behind it. For some of us, we've already pictured this glorious apple tree in our mind where they're plucking apples from there, and it's wrong. It's not an apple tree. But there's more than just theories as to what this fruit could have been, as some actually believe it was grapes. If you think about what happens with grapes, especially in those days, they made this thing called wine. We all know how alcohol can lead to sinful behavior. So was the tree actually some sort of grape tree? Interesting analysis there. There's still others who believe the fruit was actually sex. Okay, and I'm not making that one up. There are theologies out there that point towards that. But it's kind of mind-boggling as to why God would have made sex the forbidden fruit. Because one of God's first commandments to Adam and Eve, even before this whole fruit discussion came into play, was to be fruitful and to multiply. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Be fruitful and increase in number. That's what God had told them. Whatever this fruit happened to be, it had to leave quite the impression on Adam and Eve, just visually. This was taunting them in a fashion. They had freedoms that we could never experience or know today. And we discussed that last week. They had these things that our minds can't even grasp onto at this particular time. And they had rule over the entirety of creation. No mosquitoes or birds attacking them. How beautiful would that be? And it's all in the splendorous, glorious creation that God made for them. We need to remind ourselves, though, that Adam and Eve, they were still created beings. They are God's created. And being God's created, they had these freedoms and they had these rules. But it was all something that God had gifted them. A truly beautiful gift. But there's this silly fruit in the garden that's a blatant reminder to Adam and Eve that they were not God. And they were actually responsible to God in everything that they did. The fruit was really a restraint upon them. So as Adam and Eve, they're spending this time naked and unashamed in the Garden of Eden, which we actually don't know how long that time was, but we just know that they did. As we approach our text, though, it kind of gives us this feeling that this naked and unashamed time was not a very long time. But like I say, we don't know for certain. Because the serpent, he eventually approaches Adam and Eve, and he begins this assault upon Eve. And I say it's probably earlier on because Adam and Eve had yet to establish patterns of obedience. They don't have this kind of obedient attitude towards God kind of factored into their brains or into their habits yet. And so we have to think that this shrewd serpent, he must have overheard God's warning to Adam in Genesis. It's in Genesis 2:16 to 17, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" And so it appears as though the serpent approached Eve shortly after her creation from Adam, and the serpent presented himself to the woman in a moment where he began to introduce doubt into the ones who were created by God. The serpent actually suggests to Eve that God, the Creator, is not a benevolent God and that he cannot be trusted. Can you imagine that? These two knew nothing but goodness. They knew nothing but the amazing, beautiful creation that was untainted. And the serpent approaches them and says, God is not benevolent and he's not to be trusted. It's unbelievable. All that was in their eyesight. They were co-ruling, and they could do anything that they desired with no consequence. And along comes this disgusting, slithering serpent, and he informs them that the one who gave them all this is not good and should not be trusted. Now we obviously sit in a part of history where we kind of want to grab Eve by the shoulders when we read this story and kind of give her the shakes and like, what were you thinking? Why are you listening to this person? Why are you allowing this doubt to build up on you? It's mind-blowing. That thing is clearly lying. It's deceitful. But in that moment, the serpent had brought forth the question that had made Eve question whether God's word is to be trusted. And she was impacted heavily by such a simple question. The serpent, Satan, actually proposes the first question in Scripture, and his question is aiming to make the created, which is Adam and Eve, question the integrity of their Creator. Did God really say? That's what he starts his question off with. What a brutal question to ask innocent little Eve. Well, I guess not so innocent. And it's a seemingly simple question, but it hits the mark and it penetrates the heart of Eve as he asks, did God really say? And the origin of sin is found in this serpent's questioning. All we have to do is look at the way that the shrewd creature goes about making his question. He starts by asking, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, a quick question for you Bible scholars in Genesis 2. Is this what God had said to Adam? No. Absolutely not. Remember Genesis 2:16 to 17 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" Do you see just this deception and this false narrative that is just unraveled before our eyes here? As the wording of the serpent, it has changed the perspective of the narrative. He takes this positive, beautiful invitation from God to eat of every tree, except one. And he morphs it into this negative prohibition that it's designed to cast doubt upon God, the Creator, and his goodness. God has given these two everything. All of creation was theirs to enjoy. They were naked and they were unashamed. There's one thing, just one thing, that should have been avoided, and that's the big red button in the middle of the room. And that's the thing that they got stuck on as the serpent asked them this question. Everything that Adam and Eve had been gifted to them by God. And the one thing they cannot have was clearly explained to them as why they should not partake in it. You will certainly die. Death will follow. These two, when you think about it, they must have had this infinite fruit buffet in their face every day as they looked at these beautiful fruit-bearing trees. I just think of even being in Fiji, running around the markets and just seeing all those beautiful fruits. I'm like, whoa, that's a lot of different ones I've never tried. Just, it's delicious. I love fruit. But this serpent, he's so quick to jump on the one tree that they cannot eat from. And he dismisses the beauty, the vast beauty of creation that Adam and Eve were given domain over. Satan loves to do that, doesn't he? Even as we open our eyes and we see the beauty outdoors, or maybe it's the weather we don't enjoy or something that we don't like about that day, there's always something that he wants to point out in a negative fashion, and it's so easy to attach ourselves to those. He always wants to point out how God is prohibitive. He's always trying to convince that God is not good, and he wants to point out that God does not want creation to have a good time. And the sad part is that the church is starting to buy into that. As we stopped having a good time, we stopped having fun in church as we gather together. This is supposed to be a fellowship as we come here and joyfully celebrate our Father in heaven. And so these clear lies that are bought into pretty quickly just stand out for us. And we begin acting like Eve first did, as you know, maybe at one point in time we didn't agree with the serpent's statement. Eve didn't agree with the serpent's statement. But the sad part is that Satan is super skilled with his tongue. And his question, it had already placed Eve on the defensive. And what happens when you're on the defensive? It's already a losing battle in that sense. As her resolve was already crumbling, just like ours tends to. So her first reply to the serpent, it was only mostly correct. Genesis 3:3, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Where did the you must not touch it even come from? Of course, the serpent denies her response. In Genesis 3:4-5, it says, you will not certainly die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is at stake in this denial from the serpent? Is it the food? Is it apples? Drunkenness? Sex? Freedom? It's not any of those things. The thing at stake in this situation is the integrity of God and his word. That's what the serpent is casting doubt upon. He's cast doubt upon God's benevolence. And it's still something that doesn't stop even within our generation. The wailing and gnashing of teeth that we find in the negative of this earth far outweighs any of the positive stuff as we look out upon creation, doesn't it? But the crazy part, and the real sad part for Adam and Eve's story, is that there had never been any reason to question God's benevolence. Not once. They had not seen anything tragic or sad. They didn't know a pandemic. They didn't know any of this stuff. They didn't even know a mosquito bite. But Satan contradicts God's word. And in that moment with Eve, he contradicted the loving Creator. And that day, that sad day, which is no different than any day that we wake up and we do the exact same thing. That day, Satan succeeded in the goal of creating doubt in God's beloved creation. The serpent strutted onto the scene. I don't know, maybe he slithered. We don't know. We also call him a snake, right? But the serpent, he came onto the scene in such a, you got to think, an arrogant fashion. And in a mere matter of moments, left Eve questioning if God speaks truth or if the righteous judge of the universe is one to be trusted. And that day, we discovered that sin is unbelief. And sadly, in the moments of Genesis 3:6, we see it really unravel before us. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. We see in this act by Eve a rejection of God's goodwill and of his truthfulness. This act, it leads to rebellion as she turns to dirt-clawed Adam, and he eats too. And his reaction in being discovered by God is to actually blame God. More proof of rebellion right there. It's very much similar as to how we carry ourselves today. Have you ever heard anyone ask these questions of, if there's a good, why is the world such a mess? That's a constant question, isn't it? Oh, this, if God is there, why is this world such a disaster? Would you have an answer for that? We try to avoid this question at all times, or we give a lighthearted response of how this bad stuff will make us appreciate heaven, all that. But what about the fact that there's an answer staring us clearly in the face, and that the world is a mess because we are at fault, not God? We have such a hard time of accepting blame all the time, and instead we're looking for excuses of what made my life wrong, what has done this to me. The cause of problems in this world are men and women. It's a simple truth that we absolutely hate to hear. God gave us something so beautiful. He created us to enjoy this world and to know him. And we caused all the stuff we see around us through telling God that his word is one we cannot trust. And we told him that his gift to us is not good enough. Look at our world. Look at our creation. We said that this was not good enough. We're no different than Eve. And I don't mean to just pick on Eve here, because, man, as a church, we love to skip through the fall narrative and Adam's fault, don't we? We pick on Eve so much, we shake our finger at her and we blame her for our situation. And we approach our text. We really need to take note of something that gets overlooked, and that Adam was not deceived by the serpent. Ooh, is that a good or a bad thing? Well, it's not very good, because nowhere in the text does it state that Adam's fall was caused by the serpent. We look at what happened with Eve, and we see that in her fall, she actually had some hopeful desires in her sin. She thought eating of the fruit would bring her wisdom. She wanted wisdom for herself and Adam. Eve erred and sinned in this error. It's a devastating error, don't get me wrong, but make no mistake in looking at this text. Her error was not duplicated by Adam. Adam sinned out of pure rebellion to God. We get him the get-out-of-jail-free card here, don't we? 1 Timothy 2:14 says, "And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who deceived and became a sinner." And if you think on it, Adam's sins are actually worse than Eve's. The transgression lies at the feet of both of these people, as we have lost all excuse. Eve has lost all excuse by sinning first, and she knew not to eat from the tree. We actually hear her say that to the serpent. But then we have this one that does it out of pure rebellion. Think of the heart of Adam as he takes that fruit and eats it. So the transgression is just as much on Eve as it is on Adam. It's just as much on Adam as it was on Eve. Eve was deceived and Adam sinned in utter rebellion. Quite the pair that were created. And as we look at Genesis, we see that God placed Adam in that garden, and God told Adam, not Eve, that he could eat from any tree in the garden except for one. He was told the trees in the north, in the south, in the east, and the west, they were all his to enjoy as far as the eye could see. And there was one tree, just one tree, that alone was forbidden to Adam. Because if he ate from that tree, he would die. Adam was told all of this before Eve was created. So Adam, in full knowledge of knowing exactly what he is doing, looked at that fruit. He looked at it. He looked at Eve. And he looked at it. He consumed that ever so deadly fruit. And as he did this, I imagine he was saying inside of his head something along the lines of like, I don't care if I'm allowed to eat of all the trees north of here, east of here, south of here, and west of here. This one tree in the garden, it stands as a symbol of my creaturehood, of my being a creation. It reminds me that I am not divine, that I rely on God. And as long as it stands there, I despise it, and I'm going to eat from it. So we look at this whole situation between Adam and Eve, and you see that the Bible never actually places the blame for the fall on Eve in such a specific fashion like it does the dirt-clawed man. Why is that? I mean, we joke about Eve all the time as though she's at fault. We're quick to, and even some literature nowadays is quick to jump on assaulting Eve for her fall. But if we actually look at Scripture, Adam is the one that is blamed more often than Eve. Of course, some people, like I say, point out 1 Timothy 2:14 as I read it earlier, and Eve gets that finger wave. But what about 1 Corinthians 15:21 to 22? For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and verse 17 and verse 19 state, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteous reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for just as through obedience of the one, disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. But of course, most people tend to forget that Scripture is a whole, and we like to pick verses that align with our vision and understanding of any sort of narrative. In the sinful act of Adam, we see this thing called apostasy, which is where this falling occurs from something that existed formerly that was a good thing. Adam's actions are a complete reversal of God's good intentions for the human race. We can see it in the many words used for sin in Scripture. Pesha, which is a transgression. Chada, to miss the mark. Shagog, to go astray. Hamartia, shortcoming. And Periptoma, which is offense. Each one of these involves a departure from a higher standard, from God's higher standard. Emil Brunner, he's a well-known theologian, and he found that the Greeks' view of the essence of evil is found in matter, or from a different perspective, that the essence of evil for Greeks was the life of the senses. The conception of sin in Greek philosophy is based upon the fact that the sense instincts paralyze the will, or at least hinder or suppress it. Evil is thus due to the nature of man. If this evil is brought into relation to time, it is to be described as that which is not yet good, or has not yet reached the plane of spirit, or is not yet dominated by the spirit. Complicated philosophy, I know, but that's how the Greeks viewed things. The Bible, of course, it reverses this whole understanding as it replaces the words not yet with the words no longer. Evil is thus due to the nature of man. If this evil is brought into relation, time has to be described as that which is no longer good or has no longer reached the plane of spirit or is no longer dominated by the spirit. God created all things perfect, but man rebelled against God and against perfection. We fell away from which God had made for us. Why isn't the world perfect? We made it this way. We rebelled. A theologian writes, whenever the prophets reproach Israel for its sin, this is the decisive conception. You've fallen away. You have strayed. You have been unfaithful. You have forsaken God. You have broken the covenant. You have left him for other gods. You have turned your backs upon him. Similarly, the parables of Jesus speak of sin as rebellion, as leaving God. The prodigal son leaves home and goes away from the Father, and he turns his back on the Father. The wicked husbandman usurped the master's rights and wrongly seized the land which they only held on a rental. They're actually rebels, usurpers. The lost sheep that strayed away from the flock and from the shepherd, it has gone astray. Sin is rebellion. It's not the primary element we were created to enjoy. It's secondary. The primary element is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God from which all of us, each and every one of us, Adam and Eve and me, we've all strayed from it. We're restored, though, by the power of grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in Genesis 3, we see this sin that is oozing with unbelief and rebellion. As Adam was in clear rebellion and Eve sinned in unbelief. But there is a common denominator in both of their sinful acts. And that's this thing called pride. The woman is determined to eat the fruit and give some to her husband. It's an act that is just coated in pride. And Adam wanted to be separate from God and walk his own path. That too is obviously rooted in pride. Eve thought that she knew better than God. She thought she knew what was better for her and her husband. She was told at some point that eating from the tree would bring death, but she was convinced otherwise, wasn't she? She thought that the benefit of the fruit was a good one and that God was wrong. Boy, we tend to do that often still, hey? I love it when we still do this to God today. I know what's best for me, Lord. It's my life and you're wrong about this. This is something I do way too often. What a sickening display of pride. As I try and convince myself that I know better than God. And then Adam, he cast off God's rule as he felt he was above rules and wanted to declare himself divine. That's what he's trying to do in his act of rebellion. He's saying, no, I am not the created, I am creator, which he wasn't. Isaiah 14:14 says, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Of course, that's speaking about Israel, but this is the heart of what Adam was probably perceiving in his mind. Pride is awful. And the sad part is it didn't vanish in the death of Adam and Eve. It lives at the heart of our sinful race. C.S. Lewis states that it is the center of immorality, the utmost evil, and that which leads to every other vice. We are fallen. We are faithless, we are rebellious, and we are filled with pride. And because of this, our only hope is the grace of God by which he sends a redeemer, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus, instead of being faithless, is faithful. Instead of being rebellious, is obedient. And instead of being filled with pride, is one who humbled himself as he died on the cross for the whole world. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even on a cross." God promises Jesus to us in Genesis 3. And so this sad, sad moment of the fall of humanity is not just stuck being a sad story, but it's a story where one will see victory in it when we read Scripture as a whole. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this beautiful creation. May we wake up every day. May we be reminded of the beauty that is all around us, that which you have given us, and not think about the one negative thing. Not get caught up on that one thing that is so distracting that it pulls us away from everything that is around us. Let us be the church that does that. Let us be the church that sees the world like that. Let us see Jesus in the story of sadness. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for just this beautiful creation, for the many different aspects of it, the fruits, the vegetables, the farming, the meat, whatever we happen to have, the provisions that you continue to give us, the beautiful fresh air that we can breathe as we see these blue skies, not today, but we see them. And we know that we're taking in some beautiful oxygen that you created. May we be reminded of all that we have. And may you remove that one negative thing, or maybe more, which distracts us from you. Pray this all in your name. Amen.